Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, starting at verse 27, and that can be found on page 851. See, this week's passage from the Gospel of Mark takes place while Jesus and his disciples are walking from the upper room in Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane at the foot of the Mount of Olives. That seems simple enough, it's not that far. But it really comes in between two very significant spiritual events. The first was Jesus' transformation of the Passover dinner into a new covenant and a new exodus for God's people. And the second was the beginning of a titanic cosmological warfare that is going to start at the Mount of Olives and has far-reaching effects. And in the brief time of this walk, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that the beginning of the climactic moment of history is upon them. And he also tells them that they will fall away, and that Peter, in particular, will experience what we call today in the vernacular an epic fail. So let's read then this account from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, beginning on verse 27, found on page 851. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And then if we can move a little bit further on to verse 66 and see how this all turned out. Starting again with verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. So ends the reading of God's word. As I said earlier, this is not a long walk, but big things happen in this passage. And I want to explain them to you under three headings. The first one is striking the shepherd. The second one is scandalized by the Savior. And the third is sitting at the supper. See, the setting of this passage is that Jesus and his disciples had just had, they just left the Passover dinner. You know, their bellies were full. They were feeling good. They had the spiritual uplift of having remembered the Exodus and the Passover, just like their ancestors had done for a millennium. And they also had a good time of close, intimate table fellowship. I think they were generally feeling pretty good. But there had been some disturbing undercurrents in their hearts as they went out into the cool air that night. First of all, Jesus had done and said some strange things about the bread and the wine and covenants and stuff. And then he made this remark about being betrayed. That was unsettling, but everyone had denied it, so there probably wasn't anything to it. And then on the walk, Jesus made another statement that was a real buzzkill for the evening. He told his disciples that they would all fall away. And he cited an ancient prophecy from Zechariah to prove it. What's going on here? What is going on is that Jesus is telling his disciples that the climactic moment of his mission is imminent. Within a few hours, the first blows will begin to strike the shepherd. And Jesus is telling his disciples what he knows will happen to them based on the prophecy from Zechariah, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep scattered. See, their falling away is a direct consequence of God's plan. And the fact we need to know is it is God's plan. It's not an accident. Listen carefully again to the opening of Zechariah's prophetic oracle that was read earlier. It goes, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Sword, strike the shepherd." God tells the sword to awake and strike the shepherd, the one who stands next to him. What is going to happen to Jesus the next day is not an accident. It is part of God's plan. In his next week, as Pastor Leonard preaches on the events that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus knows it's God's will, and he undergoes this titanic struggle to face the consequences of it. It is a struggle that metaphorically would be like the Mount of Olives being split in two. See, it is God's plan that Jesus, the shepherd, must be struck. He must be struck if the last part of Zechariah's prophetic oracle is to come true. And that is that there will be a people at the end who will call upon God's name, and God will answer them and say, "They are my people." And those people will say, "The Lord is my God." See, now the shepherd, Jesus the shepherd, had to be struck down because of our transgressions against God and also our iniquities against our fellow human beings. See, the prophet Isaiah saw the same truth and the same plan. And he prophesies about the same thing in an expanded version. If you return to Isaiah 53, verse 6 in your Bibles, you can find that on page 614. That's Isaiah 53, 6. A very familiar passage, but you'll see he's just telescoping what the prophet Zechariah already said. Isaiah 53, starting with the second half of verse 6. Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all." To save us, what Isaiah is saying is that God's, to save us, we who are God's people, the shepherd had to bear our iniquities, had to bear our punishments for those of us, the sheep, that had gone astray. But Isaiah's prophecy goes on, and notice how the shepherd becomes the lamb. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You see, in Isaiah's prophet, the shepherd becomes like the lamb. And this is entirely consistent with what Jesus had just told his disciples during the Passover feast. He was telling them that he was going to become the Passover lamb, the Passover lamb that would defeat the power of death for his people. But even more, Jesus would defeat not just some Egyptian overlords, but by his death, he would defeat the enemies of the kingdom of God. But you see, it takes eyes of faith to see this, especially in the moment of that nighttime walk to Gethsemane. And the prediction of their falling away was definitely a buzzkill for the disciples, one to be denied, as we will shortly see. But this metaphorical prediction of his death should have been an even bigger downer for the disciples. See, Jesus had told them about this thing many times before. But again, in this night, the disciples don't seem to get Jesus' point, or they ignore it. What Jesus says next, though, shows that he's not just interested in being the party killer. He is telling the disciples important truths that they, and by extension we, need to hear. In his next statement, Jesus gives these disciples hope to hold on to, even though they don't necessarily need hope at that moment. He says, "After I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus here is telling his disciples for the fifth time in Mark's gospel that he will rise from the dead. But the disciples just don't seem to understand. They are missing that Jesus is telling him that he will rise from the dead and that his resurrection will mean that God will have seen his suffering and has accepted it as recompense for their sins and our sins. They just continue to miss the point. They are as blind as the night is dark. But another important point of this word of hope that Jesus gives is that Jesus is going to regather the sheep that will shortly become scattered as he goes ahead to them in Galilee. See, this gathering, this regathering of God's people is what Zechariah was talking about in his prophecy. In that prophecy, he sees that there's going to be a refining moment for God, for the Jewish people. They're going to be refined and they're going to be gathered together again and become God's new people. But this time they won't just be an ethnic group. This time they will be gathered around Jesus, the Messiah. They'll be a refined group of people into whom God is actually going to engraft non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. But that's up in the future. So the shepherd, Jesus says, must be struck down, as the prophet Zechariah prophesied and Isaiah prophesied. And it's no accident. It's part of God's plan to save his people. And while the catastrophe of Jesus' arrest and death is going to scatter the disciples, Jesus does give them hope, and he gives us hope of his resurrection and of his regathering of his sheep. See, after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples will be given the power and the strength then to do what Jesus asked of them. And what is it Jesus is going to ask of them? He's going to ask them to go into all the world. He's going to ask them to make disciples. He's not going to ask them to make believers. He's going to ask them to make disciples who will be taught and will obey everything that Jesus commanded them. But at this evening, that seems a long way off. It seems an impossibility when we consider what Jesus tells the disciples, what's going to happen to them that night. And that gets us to the second section on being scandalized by the Savior. See, Jesus tells his closest disciples, as I said, that they're going to all fall away. And he cites the prophecy from Zechariah to prove his point. But the image of the sheep being scattered in the prophetic utterance that Jesus uses is rather mild to the language that Jesus actually uses when he predicts that his disciples are going to fall away. See, when Jesus tells his disciples that they will all fall away, he uses the same word from which we get our word scandalized. Jesus is telling his disciples that they will flee from him because they will be scandalized by him. And when Jesus uses that word scandalized to describe the future actions, or their future reactions to the coming events, he's actually linking back to his famous parable of the sower and the seed. He is likening his disciples in front of him, these 12, to the seed that was sown on a rocky ground. This is how Jesus described the seed sown on the rocky ground back in the fourth chapter of Mark's gospel. What Jesus said, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves. But they endure for a while. And then when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. As Jesus says, immediately they are scandalized. Now, this may seem to us like a rather harsh statement about the disciples, kind of a claim that they were shallow, despite the fact that they had given up so much in the past 3 years for Jesus. But let's see what happens to the disciples and see what they'll do when the tribulation and persecution arise, as it certainly will. And the best place to see this is what happens to Peter. For it's the impetuous Peter who's going to show us how they, in fact, are scandalized by the Savior. See, Peter is going to be the example to prove Jesus' point. And we know about Peter. We can chuckle about him. But we have to understand that from the standpoint of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter is emblematic of every one of Jesus' disciples, both in good ways and in bad. See, these Gospels are asking for us to see ourselves in Peter. And Peter does not present a very good picture. He's overconfident, he's unseen, he's slow to understand. Notice he even refutes Jesus' interpretation of Scripture. See, Peter, he doesn't realize that he's going against God's will. He's going against it because he just thinks too much of himself. But he's consistently failed to understand God's plan, to understand what the Messiah was supposed to do. And by extension, Peter failed to understand what God was asking of him. Peter failed to understand that God was asking him to imitate the Messiah, to deny himself, to take up his cross. He was asking Peter to follow Jesus as opposed to instruct Jesus. Now, Peter really sets himself up to get knocked down, doesn't he? And we get to watch it, sitting by almost in horror, but also wondering what we would have done if we were in Jesus' position. Jesus happens to rebuke Peter again. Remember how Jesus rebuked Peter back at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus told the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and be killed? Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, just like he did now. But Jesus, at that point, in turn, rebuked Peter, calling him Satan. See, back then, Jesus used a metaphor to rebuke Jesus, called him Satan. But now, on this night, Jesus rebukes Peter by predicting his future behavior. He predicts that Peter will deny Jesus three times before the cock crows. And if there's any metaphor in this rebuke, it's that the cocky little rooster is the one who's going to toll Peter's shameful deed. See, now Jesus' rebuke seems to be too much for Peter. You notice how he kind of doubles down in his arrogant, self-deceived boasting? He says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He doubles down on what he said earlier. But it's not clear to me that Peter really understands that Jesus will die, or whether his pride had just been hurt and he's trying to overcome that with his new boast. I suspect it's just his pride's been hurt. But, you know, we can see the effect of such boasting. Because what happens to all the other disciples? Now they have their courage called into question. They have their self-esteem called into question. What do? They all pipe up in imitation of Peter. Peter is an example of all of us. Now, here's what I want you to think about right now. Think how Jesus must have felt at this moment. All of his disciples being so blind, giving in to pride, boasting, having their little self-esteems hurt, he must have thought, what have I been doing for the past 3 years? You know, if there's a bigger condemnation of human nature and its fallenness, I really don't know of it, any other. Let's review the bidding here of what has happened up to this point. We have to understand that the third person of the Godhead, the second person of the Godhead of the Trinity, has become a man. And he's lived among men. He lived among God's people for 30-some years. And it wasn't just any people. It was a people that God had promised and had called to himself years ago through the patriarchs. And then he had pulled them out of Egypt with great power. And then he had met with them on Mount Sinai and had given them command. And then he had set them up in the land of Canaan and helped them establish this great place of worship. And it's to these people that the second person of the Trinity becomes man and lives among them. And then he pours himself into these 12 for 3 years. This is what God gets. How much more can God do? Do we think we would have done any better than these disciples, though? You know, really, if we're honest with ourselves, there's something wrong in us. There is a bondage in us that was going to take divine intervention to break. That was going to take a freeing that only a risen Messiah can break. Well, let's go back to see how this story turns out, how things turn out for Peter, and looking back, starting with verse 66. Because what Mark does is he sets up an interesting parallel. So See, Jesus is inside the building. He's going, he's undergoing a trial. And Peter's outside undergoing his trial. Of course, Peter doesn't do particularly well. When he's confronted with his connection to Jesus, Peter first pleads ignorance, then he denies it, and then he invokes a curse on himself to try to make his lie more believable, all the while being confronted by the intimidating servant girl, with an emphasis on girl. Meanwhile, Jesus is inside with a much more intimidating group. These are the top religious leaders of the Jewish people. But he's not buckling. But that's a story for another Sunday. And while Mark sets up this contrast for us between Peter and Jesus, there is one other contrast going on here that we should address. And that's the contrast between Peter and Judas. How do we understand these two disciples of Jesus? Are they really doing the same thing? Well, in some ways they are. They both hurt Jesus. They have both been three-year-long close intimates of Jesus. And their betrayal and denial must in some way have hurt Jesus on an emotional, human level. But the similarity stops there. And the key differentiator between Peter and between Judas is on their take on God's plan. See, at some point near the end, Judas decides he does not agree with God's plan as he sees it being worked out through Jesus. He decides to stop it. He decides to take some deliberate steps to hurt Jesus, and he does. Now, Peter, on the other hand, seems to be quite fine with what he understands God's plan to be, although his understanding is a bit off target. And it's only as he begins to see God's real plan unfold and realize the personal cost at the crucial moment that he fails. And he does so on an epic scale. Well, that's Peter's story. How about us? As I said, Peter's emblematic of all of us. So how does this look in our lives? How do we stand up to persecution? Are we willing to be scandalized by our Savior? Are we willing to be socially ostracized, possibly denied advancement in our careers because of our faith, to be gossiped about, to be looked down upon, to be mocked? Are we willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross to follow Jesus? And how many times have we failed already? You know, as I was preparing the sermon, I remembered an event in my life somewhat along these lines. It's not too complimentary to me. It happened at the church where I previously served. That church had started a visitation ministry to an affordable senior housing complex. One Saturday a month, we would go there and visit some of the people that lived there that we'd heard no one ever visited. We'd take them like a little gift, and we'd talk to them for about an hour. And if they were willing, we'd, you know, read them some scripture, and we'd pray for them. And it was going along really well, and after about a year, we decided to get bolder. We decided to, you know, at the end of our time with these people, to invite them to something that was going to happen at the church. Now, that Saturday, I was paired with Jimmy. And Jimmy was a salt-of-the-earth type. He was a laborer. He didn't have much education. But one thing you need to know about Jimmy, he really wanted to serve the Lord. So during our visit, Jimmy and I met with a guy who, at least according to his account in his younger days, was a real ladies' man, a real raconteur. And somewhere in discussing this, I lost my nerve. I said, we're not going to ask this guy to the church because he's going to decline. He's probably going to make fun of us. So I wrote this internal memo to myself, we're not going to make the ask. But Jimmy didn't get my memo. So we're getting near the end, and he's looking at me, waiting for me to take the lead. And finally, before we leave, Jimmy does what I should have done. He makes the ask. And, you know, I don't think the guy accepted, but he was very polite about it and certainly didn't mock us. But what I remembered was, you know, here I was the educated church minister, the leader of the church, and I chickened out. Whereas Jimmy, solid earth type, he followed the Lord. And he pursued the plan. So, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, probably most of us here will confess that at some point, in some ways, we've denied Jesus. We've been scandalized by our Savior. You know, this is a really tough passage to preach on that John assigned to me. And if I leave things here, it's a real downer. But you know, the rest of the Gospel of Mark's kind of a downer too. There's not a lot, much more of the good going on here. In fact, when it comes to this passage, one of the commentators said, you know, the Gospel of Mark is more about what discipleship is not than what it is. There's more negative examples than there are positive examples. And I think he's right. And while Peter's epic fail can be depressing, there's really little relief in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. It's not going to be any happier going on out. And Mark's description of the resurrection, unlike the other Gospels, is really quite brief. There's just one brief word of forgiveness and restoration for the disciples. And that comes when the angel tells the women at the tomb to do this, to go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there he will see you just as he told you. You know, given the short shrift in Mark's gospel that is given to the resurrection narrative, the question comes up at this point when we look at what's happening, is what is the high point in Mark's gospel? And my commentator thought it was the Lord's Supper. And I think he may have a good point here for a number of reasons. But first of all, notice how Jesus, the stricken but risen Savior, goes about regathering these sheep that have fallen away and have been scattered, as it's related in the other Gospels. See, in the Gospel of Luke, we're told how the risen Savior Jesus walks along the road to Emmaus with two disconsolate disciples. And he starts explaining them to what's going about himself in the Scriptures. But notice when they only recognize Jesus, when they sit down to supper and he breaks the bread. And then later that evening of Easter, the first Easter, Jesus appears in the midst of this terrified, huddled group of disciples in Jerusalem. And what does he do? What does he ask them for when he enters the room? He asks them for something to eat. He wants to sit down and eat with those who had abandoned him. And then the Gospel of John, it ends with this story. Jesus finally appears. He goes ahead to Galilee and appears to the disciples who are spending time, trying to kill time, fishing. And he greets them on the shore of the Lake of Galilee. And when they bring the boats in, what's there? It's a meal. Jesus is going to have supper with his disciples. This is how he regathers in his failed disciples. See, in the wreckage of the failed discipleship that we find in the Gospel of Mark, the Lord's Supper is one of the key bright spots of hope for those of us who desire to be Jesus' disciples. For as we sit at the Lord's Supper, we find three things that are essential to us as disciples. We find sustenance in the bread, we find commitment in the wine, and we find discipleship at the table. So let me conclude here with just spending a little time on how we find these things as we sit at the Lord's Supper. You see, when Jesus took the bread on the night before he died, he told the disciples that the bread was his body, and that they were to eat of it. Now, this can mean a lot of things, but as it relates to our discipleship, it means that we need to live lives of dependence on Christ and on him alone, to feed on him, as it were. He is our true spiritual sustenance. We need to give off trusting in ourselves, and we need to trust only in him. And when Jesus took the cup of wine, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Well, shed blood cleanses us from sin. When it comes to our discipleship, we need to understand that what Jesus is saying is that his blood is sealing a new covenant, like the shed blood that sealed the covenant between God and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. See, at that time, the Israelites committed to doing all that God had commanded them. So likewise, as followers of Jesus, when we take and drink the cup of the new covenant, we are committing to obey all that Jesus taught us, trusting in the Holy Spirit to help us. And as we sit around the table, as we will in a moment, we will be meeting with God. Note that the hymn that we sing at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper starts out with this phrase, "Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." See, when we come to the table, we are saying, "Dear God, I want to be in relationship with you." And in the end, that is the sole reason to be one of Jesus' disciples, to be one of his followers. The reason is to know and to love this wonderful God who loves us and made himself known to us through Jesus. We are his disciples because of who he is, and our relationship with him should be the chief motivation in our life. Now, as I close this sermon that focuses on Peter's epic fail, and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us be mindful of our failings also. And let us not just be grieved that we have failed, but let us be grieved that we failed Jesus.